We turn this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, a scripture which was before us in earlier sections, but in another connection. Matthew, chapter 16, and we read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. In our last sermon on the church, we looked into the scriptures to discover what they had to say regarding membership in a local church, who we are to include and who we must exclude. And one said that national divisions, whilst quite in order in the world, yet in the church, they do not exist. There is neither Jew nor Greek. All stratas and levels of society are within the church. All types of people, differing makeups, varying personalities, with differing degrees of talent and of ability, yet all are one in Christ Jesus. And all were chosen by God. And all were redeemed by his Son at the same cost. And in this connection, the church is all embracing. We also looked at those who must be excluded. No unbelievers. Obviously not. But more than this, what about the one who would claim to be a believer but would not accept the virgin birth, would not accept the full deity of Christ, and so on? And what about the drifters? Those who pull out from one church and join another just as they please, and by so doing often evade spiritual discipline. Did we not see this to be a most serious thing? And we look yet further to the liberal evangelical, the ultra-evangelistic type, those who want the forgiveness of sins but have no intention of leaving the world and forsaking sin. And one said that when this is analyzed theologically, it simply means that a person can have the benefits of justification without the grace of sanctification. This is not so. It is unbiblical. It is a lie of the devil. And from the scriptures we concluded that it is not sufficient to accept persons into membership who glibly say they are believers. The vital question is, what do they believe? Matthew chapter 7 is probably one of the most solemn and heart-searching sections of the Bible on this particular subject. We dealt with it in detail over the months when we were dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. But you might turn to it again now. There are verses so well known. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. It's not sufficient for a person just to say they're a believer. It's not so much what men and women say. It is what they are. By their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, it was all talk, swelling words, addressing the Lord in this way, but doing not the things which he has said. And so in view of this, and of the solemn possibility of such awful and terrible deception, we come to the present section, the keys of the kingdom. This verse caused me much prayerful searching and meditation over the years in the past. Every preacher, and I can say this in all honesty, every preacher whom I have heard who has ever dealt with Matthew chapter 16, our reading this evening, verses 13 to 20, have always jumped over verse 19. Very little can I find which is written upon this. Commentators are brief and often vague. Dr. John Gill is by far the most helpful. These verses here in Matthew chapter 16, the verses which we have read, are some of the most vital and basic concerning the doctrine of the church. In earlier sections in this series, we spent some weeks on verse 18 as we considered the apostolicity of the church and also the indestructibility of the church. But dare we stop at verse 18? The great head who spoke these words did not, and his discourse is one. As I have said so many times, and I say again this evening, the carving up of the Bible into chapters and verses is only an idea of man for convenience and for reference purposes. And some of the verse divisions are most unfortunate. They're not inspired, remember. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. It's an addition of man for reference purposes. And I say again, some of the divisions are most unfortunate. It is this which in many instances has created an Arminian paradise. It is not certain verses which we must lay hold of. Rather is it the whole doctrine of Scripture, or as here, the whole discourse. It's not should hold forth on verse 18 and then neglect verse 19. It's one and the same. Verse 19 must not be cut off from that which the Lord had previously said. It is an integral part of the one truth which Christ was conveying. Note the connecting word between the two verses. Let me read you from verse 18 again. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's all part of the same discourse. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, note these words, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There is a brief section in one of the old historic catechisms which will probably give us a lead off in our thinking. It certainly was a tremendous ray of light to a dark subject when I first came across it some years ago. And it reads, the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Let me repeat that. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. So if we keep in the back of our minds this historical article of belief, which was held by our forefathers of hundreds of years ago, it will give us at least some idea of the drift of our subject, which we shall now proceed to examine in greater detail. We shall spend 2 weeks on this subject rather than cram it. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. In John's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 36, the words of Christ to Pilate, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. So when we're talking of the keys of the kingdom, we're not talking of an earthly kingdom. It's the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not an earthly kingdom. This is why, believers, of this I am fully persuaded, that it is biblical teaching. A believer should have no part in the world's politics. It's not for the Christian. He's been taken from the kingdoms of earth. He forms part of the kingdom of God's dear Son, and he lets the dead bury their dead. He goes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's his job. And so we're talking of a heavenly, a spiritual kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Nevertheless, this kingdom, although spiritual, it is as real as the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, it is vastly more real, because it is an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Now here I must be careful. Perhaps it's necessary that I should recap for a moment. At the commencement of this series on the church, you will remember that we dealt with the kingdom and the church, and saw that the church is but a section within the overall kingdom. The terms church and kingdom are not always interchangeable in Scripture. They do not always refer to precisely the same thing. Because, you see, in its broadest sense, God's kingdom extends over the universe. And the extent of that we have no comprehension of. In its broadest sense, the kingdom of God extends over the universe. The immense and unknown creation which He created and which He controls, over which He reigns in solitary majesty, the sovereign, eternal God. And in this sense, the term kingdom is not interchangeable with the term church. But here in Matthew chapter 16, when speaking of the kingdom, Christ is referring to the church. Or perhaps more correct to say, the church as a section of the kingdom, and a very special section, a very peculiar section, a section of the kingdom which is more precious and more intimate to God than all the rest. And within that section of the church, of which is spoken of here in Matthew 16, in that section, we are to see the church as the kingdom of heaven. And we are to see the kingdom as the church. To clarify this, hold it within its context. Verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. My church. I will build it, says Christ. The analogy used here by the head is a house. The figure which he uses is a building. And I will build it. And we've dealt with this. We have previously gone fairly thoroughly into it. And I trust it is clear to you all that the church is a habitation of God. It is his abode. He dwells there amongst his people. And this is what Christ has in view here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The church as a house or as a building. And in the very next breath he says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. What he has in mind is the keys of that self-same house, his abode, for this section of the kingdom, the church. I give unto thee the keys of it, he says. You see, it's one and the same discourse. I will build my church, and I'll give unto thee the keys. So having established what the church is, likened here to a house, it gives us some little idea as to the meaning of the keys. And so upon the very surface of this matter, the great head of the church is now seen to bestow upon men the authority to receive men and women into the church or to exclude them. Give unto thee the keys, he says. You see, this follows right on from our subject last time. And this is by design, who we are to include, who we are to exclude. And the great head says, I give unto you the keys. Now, whilst these men to whom the Lord was speaking at this particular time, and this is passed on, as we shall see next week, God willing, but whilst we see that these men, who were the apostles, in this instance, were to receive this authority, I say, what a responsibility. Men to hold these keys? Yes. This is what it says. But wait, for this is not all the truth. Again, I say, never base a belief upon one isolated verse, because this is not all the doctrine. This is not all the teaching concerning this matter. There is much more to it than this. For in the full and absolute sense, the full and absolute sense, only Christ holds the keys. He is the head of the church. He also is king of the kingdom. And Francis Alexander was absolutely right in penning those words. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So in an absolute sense, he alone can remit or retain sins. To the Son alone has the Father given all authority, and it is he that openeth, and no man shutteth. And it is he that shutteth, and no man openeth. The teaching of the great head himself, as set out in Revelation chapter 3, and particularly in verse 7. All this is verily true. In that sense, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom is the sole prerogative of the king and head. It is his right and his alone. But he has seen fit, I say again, to entrust the keys to his apostles first, but not in an absolute sense. Nevertheless, in a very real and in a very true sense. Coming back to a previous section, when Peter made that confession in verse 18, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so on. When he made that confession, in making it, he was but speaking for them all. He was speaking for the apostolate. And the Lord then added these words, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here you see perfect harmony from that responsibility which was placed upon the apostles. Perfect harmony between them and heaven. Whatsoever they would loose would be in accordance with heaven. Whatsoever they would bind would be in accordance with heaven. But you see, it is this verse which has been so distorted and so perverted. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It is upon this verse that to a very great degree, Rome has constructed her dogma of the papacy. The infallibility of the papacy. Again saying that the church is built upon Peter. We've seen the fallacy of this. And by their succession of so-called priests and popes and so on, they have that authority which was conferred upon Peter. Well, it was never conferred upon Peter. It was the apostolate. But they say by the succession of popes, Peter being the first pope, which is only their idea, that which they have constructed, they base their papal infallibility. Yet again, let me stress the awful danger of basing anything upon a verse or a text. Rome wouldn't have to go very far outside of the 18th chapter of Matthew 16 to discover that their dogma is an absolute fallacy. But you see, they base something upon one verse and then not correctly interpreting it. Oh, the danger of this. You know, practically every false cult base their belief upon an isolated text. Rome is notorious for this. It is doctrine which we must hang on to, not isolated verses. It's the aggregate of Scripture, Scripture in its entirety. I pointed out many times, doctrines in Scripture, on every occasion, refer to the doctrines of men, the doctrines of demons. It is the faith, not faiths, which was delivered to the saints. The Scripture is one body of truth. There are many facets to the doctrine, but it's one teaching. There is a wholeness attached to Scripture, and it is doctrine which we must hang on to. Let us never forget that Pelagianism came from Rome. Semi-Pelagianism came from Rome. And Arminianism is but a product of the two. Hence its great emphasis upon isolated verses and the neglect of doctrine in its entirety. This is the whole drift of Arminian preaching. It's text preaching. And it fills the pews with false professors. It's an easy believism. It's a decision on the part of a man or of a woman. It's a decision of the will of man. It's not the doctrine of Scripture. It's not the doctrine of the atonement. They get their universal salvation and universal atonement by hanging on to a few isolated verses. They have no grasp of the biblical doctrine of atonement, which is particular redemption. You see, this is where Arminianism has come from. Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. The neglect of doctrine. And so Rome says, Christ entrusted the keys to Peter. He was the first pope. And that authority which was transferred to Peter has passed on to successive popes. Now this is papal rubbish. Nothing less, nothing more. Look at verse 18. Again, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now here the Lord is speaking to the 12. The last verse of our reading makes this quite clear. He said unto his disciples. He's addressing the 12, proving beyond doubt that the words concerning our verse this evening, concerning the binding and the loosing and the keys of the kingdom and so on, proving beyond doubt that these words concerning this verse was not spoken to Peter as an individual, but as representative and as spokesman for the others. He was always the first to speak, and he was in this instance. We've previously seen this. And it was not to one of them, but to all of them that the keys were given. Not to one. And these men, that is, the apostles, were to be the foundation stones of the church in its full New Testament sense. Again, as we have previously seen, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the Lord is addressing these apostles who were to be the foundation stones of the church in its New Testament sense, and to them would be entrusted the keys. Peter is not the doorkeeper of heaven, as some would depict him. How often have we heard this foolish talk? Peter opening the door of heaven and welcoming in the departed saints. Another load of rubbish. Neither is any other among the 12. And nor have they, or any other mortal, power or influence over the departed. The celebration of Mass 1,000 times, together with a life of praying, will never loose a man or woman from his sins if that person has passed over unregenerate. No priest, no cardinal has any power to loose. I knew a woman, a very fine lady she was too. I knew her quite well in business circles. She was a lady of some standing, a very wealthy lady, a very keen businesswoman. But I had no idea of the extent of her riches until her will was published. Neither had I any idea that she was a practicing Romanist. When her will was published, she left only a few pounds short of a million. And after one or two incidentals, which only ran in to a few thousand, all that money was left to the Romish Church for Mass to be said regularly for her, to get her out of purgatory. Nearly a million of money went to the Roman Catholic Church, and that was in this area. Such is the bondage. Such is the deception. Such is the blasphemous lie of Satan. No mortal has the keys of the kingdom in that sense, that they can loose that which is upon earth or that which is in the hereafter. No, no. What then is the meaning of this loosing and this binding as we see it in verse 18? Well, to explain is but to repeat that which has been so much before us in previous studies. These men, I repeat again, were apostles. And they were to be empowered with authority, and they were to be directed under the absolute control of the Holy Spirit to bind and to loose. And what they, the apostles or the New Testament prophets, declared under divine inspiration would be authoritative. what they declared upon earth would be authority. It would be in absolute accord with heaven. These men, the apostles. For example, these men bound or declared the practice of circumcision and of Judaism to be unlawful in the New Testament church. They declared it. They bound it as being unlawful in the New Testament church. That was in absolute accord with heaven. That was bound in heaven. They prohibited, notice this, they prohibited the observance of festivals, new moons, sabbatical years. They declared it to be not in accordance with New Testament church practice. They bound people not to do these things. That was in absolute accord with heaven. They were under divine inspiration. You see, under the new covenant, so they wrote. Inspired and guided in every word in which they said and wrote. And so they loosed believers from the bondage of the ceremonial and the judicial law. Is not this so much of what the New Testament epistles are all about, which these men wrote? It's what they're all about. The apostles loosing God's people from so much of the old, yet binding them to the new. All these matters being bound or loosed, that is, being pronounced by them as being lawful or unlawful by these apostles, is confirmed in heaven. That's where they got it from. In other words, they have the authority of Almighty God. So what has been said so far should help us. Sets the base. Next week, God willing, we'll go further into this interesting but neglected and misunderstood portion of Scripture. And may we all profit thereby. But above all, may God's name be glorified. Amen. Hymn number 344. 344. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode all earthly joy excels. 344.
Oh,
gracious God, wilt thou bless thy word to each one of our hearts. May it be of help in giving unto us a right understanding of those things which thou hast so declared and written for our learning. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Undertake for each family circle which is represented here. Thou knowest the problems and difficulties as well as the joys which lie beyond the threshold of every door. So wilt thou graciously undertake and bless and give special help and grace where there is special need. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion until travelling days are done. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.